Okay, well, let's have at it. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Well, our subject for today is one of my all-time favorites, thanks to my mother, and that is the love of God. It's what we are created to live on. It's better than life in so many ways. It reminds me of a book that I wrote long ago by Eric Fromm called The Art of Loving. You may have heard of it. He said that the art of loving, and there's a lot of truth in the book, depends on first experiencing the heart of love. The art of love depends on connecting with the heart of love, which is at the heart of what we'll be talking about today, God's unconditional love. He said unconditional love corresponds to the deepest longing, not only of the child, but of every human being. To be loved conditionally because of one's own merit, or because one deserves it, or because of what one does, always leaves doubt. There is always the fear that it will disappear. Love that is deserved provokes the bitter feeling that you are not loved for yourself. That you are loved only because you please, because you perform, because you posture and pose for their applause. It empties you and you feel used in the end, not loved. But unconditional love fills us to overflowing. It corresponds to the deepest longing of the child who is in us all. That's where we're headed today. We saw, and we've been seeing, that when it came to the church at Ephesus, the heart of their problem was this. It was labor without love and truth without love that in many ways came from doctrine without devotion. Filling their heads, but not their hearts. Empty religion that's full of all manner of activity, you know, and orthodoxy and morality that's in his name, but not really for his sake. In the first of these seven letters, Christ really, in a powerful way, puts first things first. In a way, the bottom line of everything. We saw that the bottom line is a fundamental principle that you'll find all through Scripture, and that is this. Our motivations, this was last week, our motivations, our intentions are as important as our actions, and that we'll be judged by them. Now, that needs to be qualified, or you get really discouraged by a sign that my folks put on the inside of their door while we were missionaries in Singapore, and that is the only people who do things out of pure motives are those who don't do anything. We'll always be wrestling with this. The Pharisee never looks at that, and they become a cesspool of impure motivations on the inside. So this is a process we're talking about in which he has compassion on us and he understands with what we're struggling. It's a growth process, but we are talking about what happens on the inside of the cup, which is Christ's emphasis in the first letter. He reminds us of first things, the first of all first things, without which everything that we do can end up sounding like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, as we have become too often on the Christian right. And that is this, verse 4, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Love. And that is our love for him, which is grounded in his love for us. That's what they had gotten away from. That was his assessment, like a sharp sword to the heart of the church. Today we come to his admonishment, and we'll finish it off, starting in verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. Amazingly brief his teaching is, and yet amazingly deep and powerful. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. How do you keep from becoming a Pharisee? We'll see today that according to Christ, we remember, we repent, and then we return. First, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So where had the church in Ephesus fallen from? Well, we know where they had fallen from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, which he had written to them, interestingly, 30 years earlier, 30 years before Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus. It's in 1 Ephesians though we rarely, if ever, call it First Ephesians, right? But it really is. Just like there's a First and Second Corinthians and First and Second Thess and First and Second Timothy, we also have a First and Second Ephesians, which we're going to see says something. Remember Paul's great prayer there in First Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 3, where he summed up, the book's divided in half. First three chapters are doctrine, second three chapters application. And after all the doctrine, he's got one prayer, summing it up, the application of all the doctrine in the first three chapters. And he sums it up, all the doctrine, in terms of devotion. He says, Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. May have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be then filled up to overflowing in all your words and deeds to all the fullness of God." That's the solution to the Pharisaical condition. All that comes out of us, our words and our deeds, is to well up from the love of God that's within us. That's what Paul had said to the same church years earlier in Ephesians chapter 3. That's what they had fallen away from, because 30 years after Paul wrote that letter, Christ showed up and says, "You've left that love." So it's not like they hadn't been told. In fact, believe it or not, their pastor was none other than the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. Which only goes to show how great the deception of Pharisaism is among those who hold the sound doctrine. How easy it is to fall away, incrementally but inexorably, until you're a Pharisee. How easy it is to fall away when you've got the truth, to fall away from love. It's almost ironic, you know, that the solution to the Ephesian problem in the book of Revelation was staring them in the face the whole time through all those 30 years in the book of Ephesians. The summation of the doctrine, devotion, be rooted in love. And so you have Second Ephesians. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen," and what should they remember? Well, First Ephesians, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. Just like we sang, and I'm amazed that you chose this song, how I wrote it down, "How high and how wide, how deep and how long, how sweet and how strong is your love." That's it. Last week we ended with our side of it. We briefly alluded to that, and that is on how he wants us to be impelled by our love for him in all we do for his sake. Today it's time to get to the heart of it, the bottom line of it, without which you can't do anything else, and that is his side of it, at how our love for him comes from the breadth and length and height and depth of his love for us. We love because what? He first loved us. It means that his love, as we use this image that Paul uses in Ephesians 3, that's what they had fallen away from, of the breadth and length and height and depth. That image is all over the place in the Bible. So let's let the scripture unpack itself a bit here. It means his love can fill you to overflowing through all you do and to say, as we get to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that is our inner life before God, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God in our outer life before men. Very simple, but very profound progression. That's the answer to the Ephesian problem. It starts with our inner life before God, where we come to see, as A.W. Tozer wrote, that his love is as incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea, before which we kneel in joyful silence, and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats, confused and abashed. He's picking up on Paul's image in Ephesians 3, breadth, length, height, depth. It's like the hymn, The Love of God, as some of you may know, the third stanza of which was written on the wall of an insane asylum by a man who would often lose his mind, but he apparently held on and never lost God's love. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill, breath, length, height, depth? We're unpacking this image. And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every scribe, every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. I love that. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Just as we sang of it today. Oh, the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. What does it mean? Well, again, let's let the scripture explain itself, having teed it up a bit, as we unpack this teaching. It says in Psalm 36:5 that thy loving kindness extends to the heavens. That is, it shines through earth and heaven. And if that weren't enough, thy loving kindness, Psalm 108:4, is great above the heavens. That is, it shines through the whole creation. It's like Cecil Osborne experienced after spending a week. He's a pastor long ago. He spent a week preparing a sermon on God's love, kind of like I have. And he said, for some reason, I decided to walk to church rather than drive that Sunday as I usually did. And when I opened the front door of our house, it happened. I walked out into a world that I had never seen before. The familiar things were there as usual, but they were all different. They were clothed in a radiance and beauty beyond description. The grass was so green against the rich, dark earth. The trees were silhouetted against a deep blue sky. And I became part of the whole, and it embraced me. And suddenly I knew what it was. It was the love of God. That's right from Scripture. Because God is in everything, and everything is in God, and God is love. And the whole world he saw, he said, was a vast system of love. Can't get away from it. Why? Because his loving kindness extends to the heavens, and above the heavens, it shines through the whole creation. And what is it like? What is, you know, every cubic inch of the breadth and length and height and depth of his love like? Well, let me run through just a few things that the scripture tells us. It means that he doesn't get angry for no reason. And you'll never have to wonder, you know, when the other shoe will drop with him, or what he'll be like when he comes in the door at some ungodly hour of the day or night, like your father may have done, and that he'll nail you for something, you know, in a totally sudden and unexpected way. For he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Exodus 34:6. It means that his love doesn't depend on you doing everything to keep the relationship going. And it's always your initiative, and it's never theirs, and it seems like they never care enough to call, and you're always calling them, and they've given up on you. For surely goodness and loving kindness will, what? Follow me, literally pursue me all the days of my life. It's always his initiative. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because of his love, everything will be okay in the end, and so if it's not okay, it's not the end. It means that you'll never have to wonder where he's really coming from, because there is honesty and sincerity in his love. Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together in him. And so he'll never lie to you or deceive you or use you. No hidden agendas. No wondering what he's really thinking. It means he'll never flatter you, nor will he ever fail to confront you, you know, when you need it. For loving kindness and truth, we've been talking about in Proverbs Sunday night about that, have met together in him. And so though he's always loving, he won't always be lovey-dovey, you know. And God knows we've seen that in this letter and in this book of Revelation. And his loving kindness, Lamentations 3:23, is new every morning. Never grows old like can so easily happen in marriage. Solomon, that's because Solomon says in the Song of Solomon, that he says there, God's love is like when we fall in love. He's talking about falling in love in the whole book. And that very end, he says, this is the very flame of the Lord. Song of Solomon 8:6. And so his love is always new in that way. It's always like it is when we fall in love. And there, you know, are flowers and there are notes and there are terms of endearment and there's creativity and energy to keep it going, to keep it fresh. And he never tires of telling us how he loves us in new ways as we just take the time to listen to him and his word. It means it doesn't matter what happens in the months and years to come. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what happens around you or to your loved ones or to anything else in your life, because thy loving kindness is better than life. Better than anything life has to offer. Psalm 63:3. But under it all, and through it all, and best of all, I think, it means that unlike any other love, it will never end, because his loving kindness is everlasting. The breadth and length and height and depth of his love is not only ever-present, it's everlasting. And not just into the future. No, it wells up from the foundation of the world. It's grounded in his eternal decrees, and it will endure through our eternal destiny. And so Psalm 103:17, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. In fact, some of you may know that the most frequent phrase of praise that you'll find in the whole Bible is, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The word for loving kindness in the Hebrew is hesed. It's a strong word. You got to get that guttural in it if you're going to say it right in the Hebrew. Hesed. It means steadfast love. It's a heavy word, one that's laden with rich meaning. It means that he's always ready to forgive us no matter what we've done, and tender-hearted and compassionate and so much more. It's unconditional, it's unending, which means, and this is what I like the best, it gets back to what Eric Fromm said, it's unending, therefore it's unconditional. I mean, love that's unending towards the likes of you and me would have to be unconditional. And so it corresponds to the deepest longing of the child that's in all of us. The child that wants to be loved not because of his own merit or because he deserves it or because of what she does, which can only leave doubt and the fear that it will disappear. Oh no, there's no reason whatsoever for God's love in us except God. Except God's eternal, unchanging will. No other reason than that God is love. Alexander, and I really want to unpack this, and then we'll discuss it practically, but Alexander McLaren, you may have heard this, the great Scottish preacher who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, put it this way as he talked about his unconditional love towards the elect. There is no reason whatsoever for God's love except God's will. We love because of something in the object on which our love falls, either by kindred or by character or by some visible form. God loves because he is God. Our love is drawn out, pulled out, by the application of external causes. God's love bursts out, self-originated, undeserved. It comes spontaneously, driven by its own fullness, and welling up, unasked, unprompted, unmerited, and therefore never to be turned away by our evil, never to be wearied by our indifference, never to be brushed aside by our negligence. No, it is the fixed, eternal, unalterable center of the divine nature. The love of God. And it's not just everlasting, the breadth and length and height and depth. It's ever-present. There's so much here. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our very being. Remember that in the book of Acts? And so no matter where you go, no matter what you're feeling, no matter how you're doing, even if you're losing your mind in some insane asylum, underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. And so we can be, just as we sang, and I'm amazed at the songs that you chose this, we can be leaning on the everlasting arms. Always. Ever present. You know, when we used to try to teach our children this when they were younger and malleable and open to it, and when, under everything else, we wanted to give them a concrete feel for God's love for them. And so one of the things we do, I would generally give them a bath in the morning before going to work when each of them was 12 to 18 months of old or so. And after this, I'd give them a bath. I'd get, say, Jordan, I'd get him all wrapped up in this bundle, you know, with his legs up, and then wrap him around so he feels snug and secure. And I hold him close, and he'd lay his head on my shoulder, and his little legs, you know, were curled up under my arms. And then I would just walk with him around the house, and I'd be whispering to him as I walked. And I would say the same thing every morning in the end to all three of our kids. I would say, Daddy loves Jordan when he's happy. Daddy loves Jordan when he's sad. Daddy loves Jordan when he's friendly. Daddy loves Jordan when he's mad. Daddy loves Jordan when he's good. Daddy loves Jordan when he's, bad. Daddy loves Jordan in the daytime. Daddy loves Jordan in the nighttime. Daddy loves Jordan all the time. And I'll never forget what would happen then. He couldn't yet talk. He couldn't string together more than two or three words at a time. But he'd usually say something when I finished, with his head still resting on my shoulder. He would say, happy. Happy. And we'd keep walking. That's what God wants for us to do with him. That's what he's always there for us to do. With him, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Happy. Our first duty, if you'd call it that, is to remember our first love in that way. Do that and you'll have doctrine with devotion and all the rest. And then, remember, it's to repent. Verse 5b. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and next word, repent. Interesting. It sounds like the opposite of love, that you got to repent. But often it's the only way to get there into his arms. You need to go, you might say, what Christ is saying is you need to go from his arms to your knees. Which means simply to realize you don't deserve it. And God knows I don't live up to it. That's what you realize the more you connect with it. Just look at what he did for your sake and compare that to what you're doing in his name, but so rarely really for his sake. Just look at how flaming, how hot he is for you, and look at how cold you are for him by comparison. Just look at what he's done for you and compare that to what you've done for him. I mentioned the man of La Mancha months ago as we began the book of Romans. Remember that? Way back in September, where Don Quixote meets a woman and he ends up treating her like God treats us, a woman of disrepute in all purity. Because from the very beginning, God views us not as we are in and of ourselves, but for what we can become in him. And sheer disbelief is the first step towards repentance. So hardened are we that sometimes we can't just read the scripture and then be filled with the fullness of God. We've got to work for it to really sink in. So that's what we're doing here. Aldonza is her name. She's a waitress by day and a prostitute by night. She serves the drunken camel drivers. The man of La Mancha says to her, "My lady." She looks at him and says, "Lady." The man of La Mancha says, "Yes, you are my lady, and I shall give you a new name. I shall call you Dulcinea. You are my lady. You are my lady, Dulcinea." Then there's a horrible scene backstage. You hear screams. She's being savagely attacked. She runs onto the stage, crying, hysterical, dirty, and disheveled. He sees her and says compassionately, "My lady, Dulcinea, oh, my lady, my lady." She can't stand it, and she cries, "Don't call me a lady. Oh, God, don't call me a lady. Why do you say these things? Why do you treat me the way you do? Why do you say these things? I was born in a ditch by a mother who left me there naked and cold, too hungry to cry. I never blamed her. She left me there hoping I'd have the good sense to die. Don't call me a lady. Men use me and forget me. Don't call me your lady. I'm only Aldonza. I am nothing at all." And she runs out into the night, and he calls out, "But you are my lady." And the curtain drops. And then the curtain rises, of course, and the man of La Mancha is dying. And to his deathbed comes a Spanish queen with a mantilla of lace. And she kneels and makes the sign of the cross, and she prays. He opens his eyes and says, "Who are you?" And she replies, "My lord, don't you remember? You sang a song, don't you remember? To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbearable foe, to bear the unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go. My lord, don't you remember? You gave me a new name. You called me Dulcinea." She stands proudly. "I am your lady. I am your lady." Which is one day what will be said. It's what the bride of Christ will say when she sees him in glory. And someday will be standing tall like a Spanish queen. And more we can do that in this life. Which leads to Christ's final point, and then we'll unpack it together. Remember, repent, and finally, respond. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and then respond. What does that mean? Do the deeds that you did at first. Respond. The deeds that you did at first. Let's briefly unpack this. They had already been doing all the right things. You know, as we've been seeing. But they were doing them for the wrong reasons, in his name, but not for his sake, out of his love. And so in that context, what he's saying here is this. Do the deeds in the way you did them at first. In the way you did them at first. Here in 2 Ephesians, Christ says, "I want your actions to well up like they used to in 1 Ephesians. To spring up like Paul taught you and my apostle John as your pastor taught you in 1 Ephesians 30 years ago. He's saying what you do and say can have a fullness to it as we put these two books together. It's subtle but powerful. The fullness of God through the human creature welling up from the breadth and length and height and depth of my love for you. When that happens, this church can stand tall like a Spanish queen. That's the idea. In a posture of humility and gratitude and grace toward all men for all the world to see. You do them in the way you did them at first. And you think, you know, how do you do that? So maybe we can talk about it for a bit. What does you think it means in practice as we unpack this? To speak and to act loving in a loving way, a truly loving way that comes from God's love. Do the deeds you did at first in the way you did them. Well, I thought we conclude today by just unpacking the heart of this, which you all have some of you have already mentioned. Do the deeds you did at first. Let's unpack this, get to the core of it, in the way you did them. Now, at first you think, at least I did, "Lord, you're going to have to give me a little more help than that." Okay? But then you realize that he already has. if you're really listening to what he said before that. I find it interesting that Christ gives no more help than that, because steps 1 and 2 fundamentally take care of step 3. Of what we do and how we do it. And that is to remember and to repent. And it all flows out of that. If you think about it, it almost goes without saying, to remember his love and to repent, to realize his love and to repent is like what Peter said. It's, you look back and that's what happened. I was nothing. I was, and he was everything. That's how we came to him in the first place. In fact, it's the bottom line of responding to his love. It's the first deed we did at first. And like nothing else, that will get us moving and keep us moving in the right direction into the arms of his love. The solution to the Pharisaical condition is to clean out the inside of the cup through remembrance and repentance. Do that, and through your brokenness, the Spirit of God will show the fullness of his love. All that will flow. Really, it gets us back to what we learned in chapter 1 is the fundamental discipline of the Christian walk through the example of the Apostle John, who fell at his feet as a dead man. We saw back then that it all flows out of that. It's the discipline by which not only do we come to him, but by which we grow in him. The gospel by which not only are we saved, but by which we are sanctified. Remember and repent. First, as if you remember, the fundamental passion of the Christian life is simply to be captivated by Christ. By his love, in this case. The Son of Man. By the love of God through him. As Jonathan Edwards says, the fundamental passion is a broken-hearted affection for Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to remember that we had. Second, the fundamental discipline of the Christian life is to repent. To repent under the weight of his glory so that we can be revived like John was at the touch of his mercy. And then to go to the cross with nothing but our complete inadequacy, our total depravity, with nothing but abject need, and to find ourselves there forgiven entirely, unbelievably, in the power, and to go forth in the power of his complete sufficiency. It's the practice that you'll find all through the history of revival, as we've seen. And third is the fundamental prayer of the Christian life. It's the sinner's prayer that we go on to pray again and again. And you might want to pray it with me if God leads. Lord, show me the repentance from what's in me that leads to the fullness of what's in you. Show me the emptiness that leads to your abundance. Take me to the end of myself, where I'll find the beginning of yourself. Do it no matter what it takes, no matter how it hurts, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.